Our suffering is our greatest challenge in believing God's purpose for us. There's nothing quite like suffering to make us question God's purpose, doubt God's purpose, and even at times deny God's purpose. We can go from 100% confidence in God's purpose when things are going good to 0% confidence in God's purpose when things are going bad. We, in the midst of family conflict, say, "What are you doing, Lord?" When we're in pain and agony, we ask, "What's the point?" When we're victims, maybe of injustice, we protest. What's God doing? We really struggle, don't we, to see any point, any profit, any purpose at all in our suffering. And therefore we ask, don't we, is there any purpose in our suffering? Well, Romans 8, verse 28 and 29 tell us not only is there a purpose in our suffering, but we have a promise in suffering. And that's what we want to look at today. A promise in suffering and a purpose for suffering. We've been looking at a series of sermons on God's purpose and finding our purpose. And we began by, first of all, focusing on God's purpose, which is to glorify himself through grace and truth-filled relationships. And then we turn from that ultimate, most important purpose to our purpose, which is, to begin with, also to glorify God through grace and truth-filled relationships. Secondly, to glorify God by giving him pleasure. Then to glorify God by receiving and returning God's love. The last time we looked at glorifying God by being part of God's family on earth. And today we want to look at God's purpose of making us like his Son, Christ-likeness. And in this chapter, we have in verses 1 through 17 the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. That's what we're looking at in the evening services. And then from verse 18 to the end of this chapter, the role of suffering in the Christian life. And I want to really stress here that we are talking about the Christian life. When we talk about a promise in suffering and a purpose for suffering, it's limited to Christians. It's limited to those living a Christian life. You'll notice that Paul makes this very clear in verse 28. He says, "We know that for those who love God," he makes a very important qualification to this promise and to this purpose. It's for those who love God. And therefore, if you are not a Christian, if you're not living a Christian life, if you don't have that saving connection with Jesus through faith, I don't want you to take any of this to yourself, because that would be not true. That would be false. What I would like you to do, though, is look on this promise and purpose as a spectator. Look on God's people as they enjoy all that this promise and this purpose brings them, and look on it with a view to envying it, with a view to wanting it for yourself, as something attractive, something compelling, something that would draw your faith to Jesus. And we'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. But just to be clear, this is the role of suffering in the Christian life. And as you see this, I really hope you'll see how beautiful, how desirable this is for anyone and everyone. So what can we hold on to in suffering? Well, we have a promise in suffering, and it's in verse 28. It's this: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We want to look at two truths here in this promise. First of all, our all. And then secondly, God's work. Our all and God's work. God here gives us an all. It's ours to own and enjoy. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now that's one of the smallest words in the Bible, all. Three letters. And yet it's one of the biggest words in the Bible. It's also one of the hardest words to believe at times. It's one of the biggest words because all includes everything and excludes nothing. All is all, right? There's no qualification or condition here to this all. All things work together for good, for those who love God. It's easy to believe good things work together for good, isn't it? It's easy-ish to believe that most things work for our good. But it's really hard to believe that all things work for our good. What does all include? Well, generally, we can say it includes pain. It includes bad things, hard things, painful things, disappointing things, even sinful things. But let's make it more specific. Come down from the generals. It includes disease. It includes loss. It includes the loss of loved ones. It includes abuse. It includes being victims of crime and injustice. It includes loss of job, loss of friends. It includes bullying. It includes poverty. Includes every single good thing and bad thing in life. That's the specifics, but let's make it more personal, eh? We go from general to specific, but let's make it personal. Just so we're really clear, this isn't something happening out there, but actually in my Christian life. My upbringing. My disappointments, my abuse, my loss, my cancer, my MS, my heart failure, my betrayal, my sins. It's in the all things, isn't it? All things means all things. Now, none of that makes the bad things good, right? Just because God can work it together for good does not in any way diminish the badness of the bad. It doesn't in any way take away from the evil of the evil done to us. It doesn't in any way reduce the reality of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering. This promise does not make bad things in any way, shape or form good things in and of themselves. And neither does it mean that God is the author of the bad things in the sense of approving of them. No, God uses the bad things, but that does not make him the author of them in a moral responsibility sense. So all things means all things. That's our all. But Paul makes it very clear here that there's a work of God involved. There's our all and there's God's work. Because notice it says, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now, when it says work together, it's not meaning this automatically happens. Like there's just some rule, some principle, some law like gravity that just makes the bad things happen to become good things. It doesn't mean that this is an accidental effect of the bad things. No. And it doesn't mean that we work them together for good. No. It means God works this all together for good. It's not automatic, it's not accidental, and it's not our own effort that does this. This is God's work alone. God alone can do this. And it's one of the most incredible, amazing, astonishing truths in the whole Bible. I mean, we're astonished at the work of creation, right? We're astonished at God's work of providence and all he provides for us. We're astonished at the work of salvation. But what this is telling us is that here is a work of God that involves thoughtfully, skillfully, and powerfully taking all the bad things in our lives and somehow working them all together for good. It's amazing, isn't it? What kind of mind must be involved? What kind of power must be involved to do that for every single bad thing in every single one of his people's lives? You just think of all the people here who are Christians. And that God is working in your life with all his thought and skill and power to take all the bad that you have ever had, excluding none of it, leaving none of it behind, but all of it, nothing wasted. And he's putting it all together. He's mixing it all together. He is putting it all together in such a way that it produces good. All these bads, you're mountainous bad at times in some people's lives, isn't it? And somehow, at the peak of it all, is good. What kind of good does God work? Well, we will never know fully in this life all the good that God works from our bad. That will only be revealed to us in heaven. We probably know 1% of the good that God does through all the bad things in our lives. But we can see sometimes good coming out of our bad. Who of us here, as a Christian, can look back in their life and see bad things and not say, well, some good has come out of that? It might be God used it to stop my backsliding and turn me back to himself. It might be God used these bad things to produce good fruit in my life, the fruits of the Spirit, like gentleness and compassion and patience. And love. Maybe God used bad things to repair relationships. Maybe repair a marriage. Maybe repair a division between parents and children. Maybe God used it to increase your faith and your love, your trust. Maybe he used it to deepen worship, to increase prayer. Maybe he used it to make you an encouragement to other Christians. Last week, before, I think it was the morning service, Pastor John prayed, and in the elders and deacons gathering beforehand. And I remember the prayer. He said, Lord, we thank you for all our valiant sufferers and all they teach us. They do, don't they? We look around this church and we see Christians whose suffering has been really blessed to us. Maybe God will use your suffering to bring someone to faith. People will look on and see how you respond to suffering and say, well, there's something to this Christianity. Maybe it will propel someone into ministry or mission. There's so many goods that we can see, and yet they are only a tiny part of the good that God is accomplishing. And I, for one, I really look forward to heaven in this area, that God will explain to me how the bad things in my life have worked together for my good and others' good. I think it will be a fascinating discovery. And no doubt it will not just be people directly around me, but maybe 2 people removed, 3 people removed, 10 people removed, maybe hundreds of years removed. But we will see all the good that comes from all the bad in our Christian lives. And so let's believe the promise. Let's believe this promise in suffering. It's really, really hard, I know. It seems to be the opposite of our experience because it feels so bad, so painful, so pointless. And yet here we have a promise that all things are working in God's hands together for our good. Believe the promise. Hold on to it tight. Never let it go. And not just believe the promise, but worship the worker, the one who is doing the work very deliberately, very intentionally, taking all the bad that's happened, all the bad that's been done to you, and he's mixing it like a master baker into the most beautiful product. Lots of poisonous ingredients, and yet he can put them together into something lovely and full of goodness and value and worth. It's an amazing work of God. Let's worship the worker in this promise. So to sum it up, all for good, all for Christians, and for all Christians. There's not one Christian that's left out of this. It includes every single Christian in all places and all times. All for good, all for Christians, and for all Christians. So that's a promise that we have to sustain us and encourage us in our suffering. But there's also a purpose in our suffering. You might say the greatest good that comes out of our suffering. And it's in verse 29. We have a purpose in suffering. For those whom he foreknew, this is again speaking of God's people, he also predestined, he pre-planned, to be conformed or shaped or molded to the image of his Son. Here's the purpose. Here's the greatest good. And we have here God's pattern and our prospect. God's pattern is his Son. His ultimate purpose, his greatest aim in our suffering is likeness to Jesus. His ultimate and greatest and constant purpose is not our happiness. He has a purpose of happiness in our lives, but not if it crosses his purpose of Christ-likeness. He has a purpose of comfort in our lives, but not, again, if it crosses or goes against his greater purpose of Christ-likeness. This is what God wants from us, and Therefore, you can see suffering is one of the tools in God's toolbox for making us like Jesus. He uses many things. He's got many tools in his toolbox. And often he'll use good things, good tools. He'll use good providences, happy times, comfortable times. He'll use worship, and he'll use the preaching of the word, and he'll use Bible study, and he'll use fellowship, and he'll use all these tools to form us, shape us, mold us, make us like Jesus. But suffering, we will all have that tool in our life at some point or other. And God picks it up, and every day he looks at his son, he sees Jesus in heaven with him, and then he looks at each of his sons and daughters, every single one of them, and he says, what tool do I need to use today to make him like him or her like him? And he picks the perfect tool. Again, not the general tool of suffering, but the very specific suffering that he has chosen for our lives. The one that will accomplish this greatest of all goods of Christ-likeness. And he picks that up. And he says, I'm going to make him, her, more like Jesus today. And he's doing that every day. Jesus is God's prototype, his pattern, his blueprint. Every moment of God's providence is all pointed towards making you and me like him. It's God's prototype. So that's our prospect. That's what God is working us towards. He has predestined, he's pre-planned us to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is a beautiful prospect, isn't it? In the ugliest of times, it's the most comforting prospect in the most painful of times. And it's the most hopeful prospect in the most despairing of times. He's making me like Jesus. He's making me more and more like Jesus. And if we could somehow see Jesus more clearly, it would make it easier for us to see this as our greatest good. He's making me more like Jesus. The tool he's picked up and the way he's using it, whether it's sawing us or drilling deep into us, or chipping away at us, or sandpapering us, or polishing us, whatever he's doing, it's all towards this great prototype. I'm making her and him like Jesus. I hope this is exciting. The idea that I am being made more like Jesus, look more like him, see more like Jesus, listen more like Jesus, speak more like Jesus, touch more like Jesus, feel more like Jesus, think more like Jesus, love more like Jesus. This is our prospect. This is what God is doing. And he's doing it with all his people. If God was doing this with one person at a time, it would be a miracle. But he's doing it with all of his people all of the time. And it's such a beautiful sight here, isn't it? In verse 29, he says, in order that... So he's saying, I'm taking all these people, I'm molding and shaping and forming them into the image of my son, in order that he, my son, might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And it's a word that means brothers and sisters. That's the great purpose. That one day, when all this is done, God's son will be firstborn. He will be the preeminent one. And that's what that means. He will be premier. And all around him are his brothers and sisters. And they all reflect him. There's a likeness of Christ that is perfected in each one of them. That doesn't mean millions of clones, identical people. No, this Christ likeness will still preserve our own very special humanity, our own uniqueness, our own personality, our own character, but all of that shaped towards Christ likeness. And that will be one of the beauties of heaven, that no matter where we look, we will see Christ. And we'll see Christ so differently in each person. It will be endlessly fascinating to see the perfected Christ-likeness in all of God's people. That's why here in verse 30, Paul calls it being glorified. Those whom he predestined in this way, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That glorification is not partial but complete. It's not temporary but permanent. This is our prospect. This is our purpose. It will ultimately be perfectly and fully realized in heaven. And therefore, let's cooperate with God's purpose. Let's cooperate with it. This is God's work, right? But we can work against God's work, or we can work with God's work. If we respond to suffering with anger, with rage, and of course there are moments when we're like that, we're human, we're weak, we fail, but meaning in terms of a long-term outlook, a long-term mindset, a long-term response, a theme in our lives of rage, of anger, of protest. We're working against God if we're like that. It's like, you know, the carpenter who takes a piece of wood and he's sawing through this piece really nicely and smoothly, and then he hits a knot. And it's going to take extra work and extra long. The work will be done. The purpose will be accomplished, but with much greater pain and hardship. And therefore, we're being called here to be a knot-free piece of wood. A nice, soft piece of wood. Ideally something like balsa wood. That God can work on easily. And so that he can form Christ more quickly in us. So let's cooperate and let's anticipate. Let's look forward with hope and expectation of what he'll do here, but ultimately what he'll do there. You know, we look in the mirror, we see the effects of age. We see the effects of all our disappointments. We see that the grey hairs of worry. We see the wrinkles of disease. We see the bruises of blood disorders. We see our bodies withering with cancer. We see our hair falling out with chemo. We have the after effects of surgery. We have all these pains and we look in the mirror and it's such a... We close our eyes and wish it wasn't so. But what God's telling us is whenever that happens, whenever you look in that mirror and the tears begin to fall, you want to close your eyes. You say, look through the mirror with the eyes of faith and anticipate Christ-likeness. Anticipate being like Jesus. This is our great hope. And look up as well. Not just look at yourself in this way, but look up. Though the saints already in heaven are enjoying this perfection already. They're already in soul form, spirit form, whatever that is in heaven. There's tangible evidence of perfect Christ-likeness in all of God's people. Already looking at one another going, wow, look at you, look at me, look at Jesus in us. What a prospect. What anticipation to get us through pain. When you feel your pain, have faith in God's purpose. When you feel your pain most, have faith in God's purpose most? Is there any purpose in our suffering? Believe God's promise in your pain to realize God's purpose in your pain. Believe God's promise in your pain to realize God's purpose in your pain. I said I would come back to unbelievers. I want to just say again, this is not for you. In fact, it's not just bad things that don't work together for your good. Even good things do not necessarily work together for your good. You need to be in Christ by faith to have this promise, to have this prospect, to have this purpose. And therefore, Paul here is saying, look at what all these Christians have that you don't have. Come and get it. Come and enjoy it. There's no reason for you to be outside. Come and enjoy this promise and this purpose. And believers, if you want extra help in believing this and realizing this, there's lots of evidence in our church. I even think of like Finding Freedom Ranch. How much pain in one young woman and one precious family has produced so much good and will even more in the months and years to come. And that can be multiplied, can't it? But we've also got our Bibles. Look at the life of Joseph, the life of Ruth, the life of David, the life of Esther, the life of Job, the life of Peter and John, and the life of Jesus. The greatest evil of all was done to him to produce the greatest good of all, our salvation. John Piper teaches his children in his congregation this little saying: when things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. So children who believe, take this with you. When things don't turn out the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. Let's pray. We worship you, our great wonder-working God. You are the Christ shaper, the Christ molder. Continue your good work of making us like Jesus through good things and bad things by giving us faith in your promise and hope in your purpose. Amen.